Well, hello again. Welcome to Transforming Grace, this broadcast that is brought to you every week at this time. My name is Roger Pascoe. I'm speaking to you from the Institute for Biblical Preaching in Cambridge, Ontario, in Canada. Thank you for listening. We're so glad that you join us each week at this hour. It's a pleasure to bring you these messages from God's Word. And we're trusting God that your lives will be changed by the transforming power of the gospel. Well, we're studying in John's gospel, as you know, if you've been listening into these broadcasts. And we've been doing this now for some considerable time as we've studied the miracles or signs of Jesus in John's gospel. And now as we study these conversations, these dialogues that Jesus had as John has recorded them in his gospel. And we're at a very crucial point in the gospel in the 19th chapter, when Jesus is having this dialogue with Pilate, where his life is held, if you will, in the balance, where Pilate has to make this tragic decision. And we're just looking at the situation that Pilate is caught in. And we asked the question last time, will Pilate do the right thing? And we ended up in our last message talking about Christians doing the right thing. Doing the right thing by standing firm on the Word of God, which never changes. Doing the right thing by standing firm on the nature of God, which never changes. And doing the right thing by having the courage to do what is right according to the Word of God. So those were the challenges for us last time, as we finished at John's Gospel, chapter 19 and verse 3. Now let's look at verses 4 and 5. John 19 and verse 4 says, Pilate then went out again and said to them, that is the crowd of Jews, behold, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, behold, the man. Well, let's pray together before we go any further. Lord, thank you for another day. We thank you for preserving us since the last time we were together on this program. We thank you for all of those who listen from week to week. We pray that our messages may find their place in their hearts and minds, that these messages will challenge them, change them. We pray that they may be helpful for living their Christian lives. Thank you for your word that we study. Thank you that it is timeless, it never changes, and that we can trust you for all that's to come. We pray your blessing upon us today, that you would open up our minds and help us to have teachable and receptive spirits. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the previous couple of verses in chapter 19, Pilate, in this desperate attempt to satisfy the crowd who are calling for Jesus' death, takes Jesus and scourges him. Now, this is a perplexing thing, how he could take someone whom he has just declared to be innocent, in whom he finds no fault, a man that he wants to release, a person that he calls the King of the Jews, and just because the crowd calls out saying, not this man, but Barabbas, in other words, they wanted Barabbas to be released to them from prison and Jesus to be put to death, because of their power, their persuasion, because of public opinion, Pilate is trying to satisfy them in some desperate attempt, and so he scourges Jesus. And then the soldiers came with this mock coronation, this crown of thorns, and they put it on Jesus' head, and they put on him a purple robe. And in this scene of mockery and scorn, they said to him, Hail, King of the Jews! And then they struck him with their hands. You see the whole, the irony of the whole situation. On the one hand, Pilate has said he's innocent, I'm going to release him. And on the other hand, these people are saying, no, 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 release to us Barabbas, even though Barabbas was a robber, and condemn this man. And then, sort of to play to the crowd, the soldiers carry out this mock ceremony of kneeling down before Jesus as though he were their king. And then, in contrast to how they would treat a real king, they struck him with their hands. And then Pilate went out to the people again and said, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. You can see the pleading in Pilate's voice. He doesn't want to do this. He doesn't want to succumb to the controlling power of public opinion. And we sit here today and say, well, he didn't have to. And that's true. He didn't have to. He could have done what was right, and he should have done what was right. And yet I ask you, as I ask my own heart today, what would you have done if you were in Pilate's position? It's all very well to say that he should have released Jesus and set him free, but he had this huge wave of public opinion that said, no, we won't have Jesus to reign over us. He is not our king. He did all of these things that we have accused him of, but in actual fact, we know that he didn't do any of those things. They accused him of making himself equal with God. Well, he was God. There was nothing in that that they had a proper and fair charge against him. He was God. And so they came up with these trumped-up charges, and they wanted him done away. And so you see Pilate there coming out before all of these people. They're screaming and calling for Jesus' blood. And Pilate says again, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. But despite Pilate's plea, he doesn't make any headway with them. Jesus came out wearing this crown of thorns and purple robe that the soldiers had put on him as this pitiful sight of one who is being mocked, even as he is being judged as to whether he should be condemned to death. The whole mock trial, the whole injustice of it all, it seems as though the soldiers are saying, that's not enough. We are going to mock him by putting on this crown, not a crown of diamonds and gold, but a crown of thorns. And not a purple robe that would normally be put on a king, but one that we're doing just out of mockery to make it look like he's a king. And Pilate said to them, behold the man. And indeed, Jesus was the man. He was God's man. And Pilate is saying to the crowd, here's the man. Here's the one we're talking about. Here's the one that you are accusing of all these false charges. Here's the one that I find no fault in. He should be let go. He has done nothing worthy of death. Here's the man. Take another look at him. Doesn't your heart go out to him? Don't you see the injustice of all of this? Can you not understand that I don't want to put him to death? Well, that was the controlling power of public opinion, and we studied that last time. Pilate knew what the issue was only too well. He knew that he had to decide whose side he was on. On the one hand, he is pressed by public opinion, and now he is crippled by the power of fear. That's the other persuasive power that comes to bear on Pilate. Not just the power of public opinion, but the crippling power of fear. There are two sources for his fear that become apparent to us as we read this account. The first is the fear that stems from intimidation. The fear that stems from intimidation. Look at verses 6, 7, and 8. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, that is, saw Jesus, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Well, that wasn't the answer that Pilate wanted, was it? But Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. You see, Pilate is now squirming and trying to find a way out of this dilemma in which he found himself, and he's saying, well, you take him. I'm not going to do it. You take responsibility for the action that you desire. And the Jews answered him, we have a law, And according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. So here is the crippling power of fear. And this fear stems from intimidation. Pilate was afraid. He was afraid enough, I'm sure, at the beginning when they brought all these false charges against Jesus. He was afraid enough when he went back to the people and said, I find no fault in him. We should let this man go. And they cried out for his crucifixion. And how much more is he afraid when the Jews cited their law to him and said, we have a law, and according to our law, you ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. You see, now this is becoming a religious issue. This is no longer a legal issue. It's a religious issue, and Pilate is perplexed and deeply fearful. He's perplexed as to who Jesus really is, and he's fearful as to what decision to make. He's fearful what decision to make because whatever decision he now makes, he is in trouble. Whatever he does, he cannot satisfy both the demands of justice and the demands of the people. Justice demands that Jesus be set free, but the people are demanding that Jesus be put to death. So no matter which decision he makes, he cannot win. And the people are demanding now that he be put to death, not just on the basis of the false accusations that they brought against him, but on the basis of their religious law. And according to their religious law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. And so Pilate is now tragically intimidated by the Jews. They have intensified his fear by resorting to their law. This is their final ploy, their final attempt, their final trick, if you will, to back Pilate into a corner and to intimidate him, to get him to do what they want under the pressure of intimidation, under the power of fear. And it worked. Their method worked. When Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And that's what they wanted Pilate to be. They wanted him to be afraid, so that through fear they could manipulate him into doing what they wanted. Fear can cripple us from doing what is right. Adam, in the Garden of Eden, failed to do the right thing because of fear. After he had sinned, the right thing would have been to go directly to God and confess what he had done. But instead of confessing to God what he had done, he went and hid himself. And the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 29, and verse 25, that the fear of man brings a snare. The fear of man is a trap, brings a snare, because it intimidates us into doing what we ought not to do. We are so easily intimidated in the eyes of other people, so easily turned away from doing what is right because we want to satisfy the demands of others. We want to please them, and so often our desire to please them is greater than our desire to do what is right or our desire to please the Lord. So often we want to please men and God at the same time, but we can't, because they are in conflict with one another. Other people want us to follow their will, to do what they want, which is usually not according to the will of God, but God wants us to follow in accordance with his purposes and plans, in accordance with his will. He wants us to be obedient to him and not to the desires and demands of other people. James chapter 4 and verse 4 says that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Did you hear that? Friendship with the world is enmity with God. That was the very situation that Pilate was in our chapter. He could either do what is right and pleasing to God and set Jesus free, or he could incur the friendship of the world. And in that case, he would declare himself to be an enemy of God. You see, the world is at enmity with God. The world is in rebellion against God. The world, you see, stands for all of humanity who are still in their sinful condition, who are in rebellion against God, who don't want to acknowledge God, and who are not prepared to submit to God. That's what the world is. It's the system of human beings who are in rebellion against God. And that is enmity with God. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Now let me ask you this. Which do you prefer to have? The friendship of God or the friendship of the world? You can't have both. You can't live like an unbeliever and be in fellowship with God. You can't live like a Christian in fellowship with God and be a friend to the world. There is a separateness to do with Christianity. There is an apartness. There is this drawing away from the things of the world. I'm not talking about physically moving out of the world. I'm not talking about withdrawing from your neighbors and the people that you work with and those that you rub shoulders with from day to day. No. The Bible doesn't ask us to do that. God does not expect us to do that. In fact, God wants us to be in the world, but not of the world. That's the point, is that we live in the world as believers whose shining lights for the truth of the gospel will make an impact on a dark world. Now, are you one of those? Are you a Christian who is living as a light for God in a dark world? If you are, then you will know what I'm speaking about when we talk about not being friends with the world, that you can't be friends with the world and in fellowship with God at the same time. You can befriend the world. In other words, you can be kind to unbelievers, you can be kind to non-Christians, and you should be. And you should show them the love of Christ in practical ways. Of kindness and so forth. But you cannot be part of what they stand for. You cannot adopt their ways. You cannot adopt their values. Many of their practices you have to stay apart from because they ought not to be true of a Christian. We are to act in courage, you see, as believers, without wavering. It doesn't matter what the enemy looks like, because the Bible says that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so here again you have this contrast, you see, between the world and God. And if you're a believer, God dwells in you by the Holy Spirit. And greater is he that is in you than he, that is Satan, who is in the world. The world is empowered by and driven by and under the influence of and controlled by Satan. He is the one who is the prince of the power of the air. He is the ruler of this age, the Bible says. But those of us who are Christians, you see, we are not under his rule. We are under the rule of God. We live in the kingdom of God. That kingdom which Jesus spoke about to Pilate in chapter 18. That kingdom that is not of this world. That kingdom which is a spiritual kingdom. That's what we belong to. So it doesn't matter what the enemy looks like. We have the power of God residing in us, and that power is greater than the power of Satan that is in the world. 1 John 4 and verse 18 says that fear involves torment. And you can understand that statement when we look at Pilate and see that he was, in fact, tormented by fear. He was at his wit's end. He didn't know what to do. He didn't know where to turn. He knew that no matter what decision he made, that it was going to be wrong as far as some people were concerned. And so you see the persuasive power of public opinion, the controlling power of public opinion, and here the crippling power of fear. And fear stems from intimidation. And notice, secondly, that in verse 9, fear stems from ignorance. Fear stems from ignorance. Verse 9 says, "And Pilate was the more afraid and went out again into the praetorium," that is, I think, the courtyard there of the palace where he was, "and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer." This is the second source of fear in Pilate, fear that stems not only from intimidation, but fear that stems from ignorance. He was in ignorance of who Jesus really is. Pilate asked this fifth and very perplexed question, "Where are you from?" Now, he's already had the conversation with Jesus in chapter 18 about who he is and where he's from and his kingdom and so forth, but he's asking again, "Where do you come from?" Now, it isn't a matter of what have you done or are you a king, but where are you from? Jesus had just said that he had come from another world in chapter 18 and verse 37, and the Jews have just accused him of claiming to be the Son of God. If this is all true, then Pilate wants to know, where does he come from? Just maybe he could be the Son of God. Perhaps that's what Pilate's thinking. Undoubtedly he was. Perhaps he could be who he said he is, that he is the King of the Jews. Perhaps Pilate now remembers his wife's dream that's recorded in Matthew 27 and verse 19, in which she said to him, "Have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." And oh, how Pilate must have wanted to have nothing to do with Jesus, but he has no choice now. Now he is scared that Jesus just might be a just and righteous man, even the Son of God. And if there were even a 10% chance that it was true, you would want to check it out thoroughly, wouldn't you, if you were in Pilate's situation? This ignorance only serves to compound Pilate's fear of rendering a judgment, of giving his decision. If he could be sure who Jesus is, then his decision surely would be easier, he must have thought. That's why he asks, "You say that you came into this world from another world. You say that your kingdom is not of this world. And the Jews say you claim to be the Son of God. What does all this mean? Where exactly are you from?" Perhaps that's a question that you've been asking. Who really is Jesus? Where is he from? Is he truly the Son of God? Perhaps the very same questions that Pilate asked are the same questions that you've been asking in your heart. Perhaps you don't know Jesus. You don't know who he is. You don't know where he came from. And the truth of the gospel is that Jesus is the Son of God. He came from heaven and was sent here by the Father. He is the sent one from God. He is the Messiah. He is the Redeemer. He is the Savior of those who believe. And you can believe today. You can have him as your Savior. You can trust him for salvation from your sins. Through his shed blood on the cross, he paid the penalty for our sins. And if you bow before him and accept him as your Savior and Lord and trust him for life and for eternity, you can know him as your Savior, as your Redeemer, as your Messiah. And if you do, you'll have the joy of sins forgiven, of having peace with God, of having the certainty of a place in heaven, and knowing that when Jesus comes again, he'll take you to be with him in his heavenly home. Perhaps that's the desire of your heart right now, that you want that more than anything. Let me urge you today, right now, where you are, to bow your head and pray, "Oh Lord, I'm a sinner. I need you as my Savior. I recognize that I have never, ever trusted you. I've lived my life as though you didn't exist. And today, I want to trust you. I want you to wash my sins away." You see, it's not hard to believe. It's not hard to trust him. The only hard part is overcoming the barriers that Satan puts up and whispers in your ear, "Don't do it, don't do it." Just as he whispered to this crowd, "Crucify him, crucify him, get rid of him. He isn't who he says he is." That's what Satan says. Satan does not want you to be saved. He does not want you to trust Jesus. But you see, if you follow the way of Satan, you'll end up in a lost eternity. You'll end up in the lake of fire that burns forever. You'll be cast out of God's presence at that final judgment when Jesus will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And you'll spend eternity in outer darkness, where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Well, we've looked today at the power of fear, the crippling power of fear. We see that in the life of Pilate. And I hope that you don't shrink back from trusting Jesus because of the crippling power of fear. Well, we're going to be together again the next time, Lord willing, on this program next week, as we continue our study through this 19th chapter of John's Gospel. Thank you for being with us today. May God bless you.